the backbone of our ministry of the Word here at our church, especially on Sunday mornings, is to move through particular books of the Bible from beginning to end. This is our standard practice, to take a book of the Bible and to carefully, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, go through that book from beginning to end. We just recently finished a multi-year series in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and that's how we went through that from beginning to end. That approach to preaching has a rich tradition among believers. It was modeled even in the early church by church fathers like Chrysostom and Augustine. And I think it's good for the backbone of our preaching, teaching ministry to be focused on moving through books of the Bible for other reasons as well, not just the tradition and the history there, but because when we move through a book of the Bible like that, it is teaching us how to read the Scripture. We are learning not just that passage that we're studying together, but we're actually learning how to study, what questions to ask, what resources to call upon. The other thing that it does is that it overcomes pet peeves on the part of the preacher. Because the reality is that your next sermon is picked for you by what verse you ended on the week before. And I think it'd be pretty obvious if we skipped something, right? Everybody comes with the expectation of what comes next. And so I do think it's right and good for us to give ear to God by simply opening His Word and moving through a book of the Bible from beginning to end. Having said that, there are some truths and some themes in the Scripture that run from passage to passage. They run from book to book. They run from testament to testament. Because, in fact, the Bible, at the end of the day, is one book. It is one unified story. And so it is helpful and it is appropriate on certain occasions to pause our book studies, to take one of those topics or one of those themes and to follow it out in a systematic way. I'll be honest, we do this so little, I do this so little, that I almost feel a little uncomfortable handling a topic spread over multiple passages instead of just diving into one text. But I do believe that there are considerations from the Scripture that have a significant impact on our understanding. Our understanding of who God is, our understanding of how God works, and for us this morning, our understanding of how it is that God grows His people to maturity. And because that is so significant, I do want to take some time, not just this morning, but over the next few weeks, to help us, at least in one way, answer that question. How is it that God will, by His grace, grow me towards spiritual maturity? And so before we begin this morning, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Would you bow your heads with me as I lead us in prayer this morning? Father, we've already had a blessed time as a church family today, even in the opening hour, to ask good questions and to look to your Scripture to find answers to those questions. Even the beginning portion of the service this morning, to again open your Word and see your character displayed and to take that truth about you and respond in sincere, heartfelt worship to you because of who you are. And now, Father, we worship you by turning our ear to you. We take the advice that we read from Charles Spurgeon. We listen because you speak. And so our prayer is that you would draw near to us, but you would draw near to us with your voice. That you would speak truth to us from your Word this morning, and that we would be strengthened by it. Certainly strengthened by it for the challenges that we're going to face today and throughout this week, but we also pray to be strengthened by the truths of your word for the next month and the next year and the years to come, that we would continue to open your word and to hear your voice and be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray in his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you found it to be the case that by and large, throughout your Christian experience, that the Christian life is something of a struggle? Have you found that to be the case? You say, no, it's easy. Piece of cake. What about our battle against sin? Our battle against temptation? Have you found yourself wrestling and struggling and failing as you seek to put off the sin that seems to cling so tightly to you? Have you found that to be the case? Let alone sin, what about all the things we're commanded to do? That can seem a little overwhelming, can't it? Struggling to do all of the things that God would love to accomplish in our lives. And talking about sin and obedience to God's commands, we haven't even raised the topic yet of the trials and the difficulties that come into our lives. And struggling to maintain the right perspective on those things, and struggling to draw near to the Lord in all of those things when we're just discouraged and despairing and hurting. I don't know if misery loves company or not, but it might be an encouragement to you to know that it is the testimony of all the Christians who have gone before us that there is difficulty and struggle in the Christian life. This is the testimony even of the great Apostle Paul. Consider what he says famously in Romans chapter 7. He says, I desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. I don't do the good that I want to, and the evil I don't want is what I keep doing. Have you felt that way? I have the desire to do it what is right, but I don't find myself having the ability to carry it out. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. The things I do want to do, that's what I'm not doing. It's the difficulty of the Christian life. We struggle and we strive in a conflict of obedience against sinfulness and selfishness against selflessness. And our times of pride and self-assurance give way to times of discouragement when we inevitably fall. Have you ever just stopped to ask, why is this so hard? Why is this so difficult? Is it just because you're a miserable wretch? Is that why? You go, well, yeah, kind of. Certainly, the inclinations of our flesh, the sin that remains in us, and the opposition of the enemy of our souls, Satan, and the press of the world system around us, certainly those things, our flesh and Satan and the world, make this a difficult process. But even considering all of those things, doesn't God have the power, the ability, when I come to faith, just to kind of zap me and bring me to full maturity? Does God have the power to do that? How do you know that God has the power to do that? You say, well, because he's God and he can do anything. But how do we know? Actually, we know God has the power to do that in one sense because he's going to do that, isn't he? Hudson asked me the other day, he said, I have a question. When we get to heaven with God, are we not going to be able to sin anymore? Is that what happens? Is we're not able to sin? Now, how would you answer that question? Because part of you wants to say, yeah, that's right. And then part of you thinks that there's something off about that, isn't there? Is there something off about that, that our experience with God in eternity is going to be that we're not going to be able to sin? And so what I told him, I said, well, kind of, but that's not really how it works. That when you see Jesus Christ, you're never, ever going to want to sin again. Our eternity with God is not that we're going to want to sin and we can't anymore. Our eternity with God is the reality that we're going to be so transformed that we're never going to know the desire to sin again. Can you imagine that? That's hard for us even to imagine. Is God going in a moment to transform us? So here's the question. Why doesn't he do that now? Why does he do that when you come to faith? It's a principle of teaching that you're not supposed to raise questions and not answer them. I don't pretend to know all the reasons why God does what he does in the time that he does it. But I do think the scripture gives us one answer to that question. One answer to that question is that God is teaching us things through the struggle. Do you believe that? That through the difficulty of life and the difficult pathway of discipleship to Jesus Christ, God is teaching us things. God is teaching us things that will cause us to give him greater glory in eternity than we would have given him had we not experienced those things. All of this is producing our good and the glory of God. Do you know one of the main things I think God is teaching us specifically through the difficulty of obedience and discipleship and living the Christian life? You know the main thing he's teaching us? We have to depend on him. Isn't this the very point that Jesus makes in John chapter 15? When Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do," what's the word? You know it, nothing. And so the difficulty of discipleship to Jesus Christ, the difficulty in pursuing spiritual maturity and growth in Christ-likeness is teaching us our dependence on God. Let's say not that God perfected you when you came to faith, but if your Christian life was just a little easier or a few notches easier, honestly, how do you think you would respond? I shouldn't speak for you, but I suspect that I would depend on him less. I suspect that that increased ease would produce pride in my heart, would produce a sense of self-assurance that I've kind of got this thing on cruise control. Do you know why I suspect that of myself? Because I've experienced that in my life. And so I'm just trying to begin to get us to think biblically this morning about the fact that we don't only need the work of God in our lives for salvation. We don't just need to depend on God for forgiveness from sin, but we need him for daily, weekly, monthly, yearly growth in Christ. We need him. We have to depend on him. We need from God the ability that Paul says in Romans 7 he didn't have in himself. The desire I have, the ability not so much. Again, I know I'm throwing a lot of scriptures at you this morning. This is unusual for us. There are two passages I'm going to have you turn to. But other than that, I'm just going to read these for you, and you can jot them down and look at them later. But consider the Apostle Paul's description of spiritual growth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Does Paul say in our life of faith here on this earth that we look into the glory and we're transformed immediately to the fullest degree of glory? Do you hear him literally describing how our growth in Christ is a process that is carried out over time? We are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So who is accomplishing your transformation into the image of Jesus Christ? God is by His Spirit. And how has He chosen to do that? To one degree after another degree. And in doing that, we need Him. We have to depend on Him for that growth. We need God's gracious activity in our lives. Do you agree with that? The Christian life is hard. Obedience is difficult. We need God's gracious activity in our lives. We need His enablement. We need Him to give us ability that we don't find in ourselves. What would you call that need? What is it that you need from God? In Bible terms, on a daily basis, that strength, that power, that enablement, that ability that you need from God, in Bible terms, what would you call that? It's actually called grace. That's what we need. We need God's grace. Now, some of you knew that. Some of you, that sounds unusual to you. Because when you think of God's grace, it might be that you think that God's grace is what saves you. We tend to think of grace as salvation. Is it God's grace that has saved you? It certainly is. But what is grace? What is God's grace? Now, I have to tell you, grace is a huge concept that has depths that we will not plumb in this lifetime. In one sense, everything God does is grace. Because God is a God of grace, and when He responds to His creation, He responds graciously. Even His judgments are grace. So in the broadest sense, you could say everything God does is grace. The Bible does speak of grace more narrowly. The Bible speaks of God's grace as unmerited, undeserved favor. That might sound unusual to us, but just think of a scene like in the book of Esther. Esther comes to the king, and what does she need from him to not be drug out and put to death? She needs to find favor in his sight. She's coming to the king with a need. Her people are going to be slaughtered. She doesn't have the right to come into his presence. She doesn't deserve that. She comes into his presence hoping that what that king will demonstrate toward her is unearned, undeserved favor, that he will put out his scepter to her. And she will have an opportunity to ask him to do for her what she cannot do. Do you see that imagery in that story? I believe that this is one of the things that the book of Esther is accomplishing in our Bibles, is it's giving us that picture. This is our relationship to God. We deserve nothing from God. We have earned nothing from God. We come into His presence and we need Him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. unlike Esther's situation, our God is great. And He's as good as He's great. And He's full of grace and favor and mercy. And so what we need from God for salvation and for growth in Christ is the gift that He gives abundantly to us that we could not earn, that we do not deserve. But what is the gift? What is the gift that He gives? In one sense, it is strength. It's power. It's enablement. We're needy people. We're needy people, and God enables us. Out of His goodness and His kindness, He strengthens us. When we first come to God asking for grace, what is our greatest need? We need to be saved from the penalty and the consequences of our sin. When we first come to God asking for grace, we recognize that He's the Creator and we are not. That His character establishes unchangeable laws of morality that we have rebelled against. Just like our first parents. How many laws in the garden did God's character establish for Adam and Eve? We're told about one. And what did they do? They rebelled against God. God set Adam and Eve, humanity, our first parents, up as His representatives to rule over the world under His authority. One part of that they really liked. What part did they like? They liked the ruling over the world part. What part of that did they not like so much? They didn't like the under His authority part very much. And so they rebelled against God and they usurped His authority and they sinned. And we all do the same thing. So we've deserved nothing. We've earned nothing. We come to God for grace. What do we need from Him when we first come to Him? We need to be saved from the penalty and the consequences of our sin. How has God done that? How has He done for us what we could not do for ourselves? We're condemned. We're lost. We're the problem. We're not the solution. What has God done? He has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God has taken our humanity to Himself, and yet perfect humanity. He has obeyed in every area. All the areas where you fail, Christ never failed, only obedience. Then what did He do? Not only did He earn a righteous standing before God that you could not earn, He took the penalty of sin on Himself and died on the cross. So that when we come to God and we ask for salvation, we are saying, I believe that to be true. We cast ourselves on God and say, I deserve nothing but eternal condemnation, but I believe that Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided a pathway for salvation, for me to be reconciled to You. And God, in His grace, gives us the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are reconciled to Him. Do you see that? It is undeserved. It's unmerited. It is favor. But it is power. It's strength. It's ability. It's to do something we can't do for ourselves. In salvation, what did Christ do? He obeyed. He died. He did that for us. I said I would have you turn to two passages this morning. The first of these is Titus chapter 2. Would you turn there? Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I want you to catch this. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, listen to what he says. He says, "For the grace," that's our word, "the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Did you see that? There are two things in this passage that we're told God's grace has done. What's the first thing that God's grace has done? It's brought salvation. What's the second thing God's grace is doing? It's training us. Your translation may say teaching us. We are saved by God's grace. We are taught to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. We're taught those things by God's grace. Do you see the immediate transition from salvation to growth in Christ? Paul says we do all of this, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so Christ gave himself, first of all, to save you, to redeem you, to rescue you from your sin, but also to mature you and grow you so that your life demonstrates what? A zeal for good works, a zeal for obedience to Jesus Christ. And how are all of those things accomplished in your life? By the grace of God. Grace is what we need. God works to bring us to spiritual maturity through the empowering ministry of His grace. Acts 4:33, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Do you hear that? They're giving testimony with power. How are they doing that? Because God's grace was upon them. What was empowering the apostles to give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? God's grace. Have you ever been in that situation where you had an opportunity to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the salvation that He's offered, and you didn't feel the ability to do that? Maybe you failed and walked away. In that moment, what did you need? What did you need? You needed the empowering, equipping grace of God. That's what you needed. Just like the apostles here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." What's going to strengthen Timothy for what God has called him to do? God's grace is going to strengthen him. Are we getting the point? Do I have to belabor this? Let me summarize. The Christian life is hard. Yes or no? We lack the ability to do what God has called us to do. We need the ability that God gives. That ability is called grace. You're doing great. We could give a test and everybody would get A's in here. I don't want to belabor this, but I do just want to make the point that this isn't only a New Testament truth. You read in Exodus chapter 33, and Moses is coming to God saying, "I can't do this. I can't do what you've called me to do." And Moses says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." What's that word favor? What's Moses asking for? Grace. And God answers that request by saying, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Do you see that? You can go throughout the Old Testament. Gideon, Judges chapter 6. If I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it's you who speak with me. Right? God calls him to do something. Gideon says, I can't do that. What does he need? He needs grace from God. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We need the equipping, empowering ministry of God's grace. We need it to endure trials. We need it to say no to temptation. We need it to obey in particular areas. Some of our ladies have been studying Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. You ladies find that you can understand what that fruit is talking about. You can even discuss and think through what that might look like in your life. Have you found you can do that? Where's the rub, ladies? Is it understanding it? Is it fleshing it out and thinking about it? Where's your rub? Doing it. You go, I can't. That's right. You need God's strength. You need God's grace. I wonder how much despair and discouragement and despondency in the Christian life has occurred because true believing people are trying to live their Christian life graceless, with little attention to their dependence upon God for His strength, for His help, for His enablement. Pastor Blanton used to say when I was growing up that he would have people come to him and say, look, I've done it all. I've read the Bible. I've gone to church. I've done all these things. And it's just not working. And his answer to them would be, apologies, something along the lines of, it's not supposed to work the way you're doing it. Sometimes we look at our Christian life and we say, this isn't working. Folks, this is not because Christianity is not true. It's because you're trying to do it in your own strength and your own wisdom and your own ability. I just want you to wonder for just 1 minute, what would happen to us? What would happen to us, spiritually speaking, if God ceased providing us His persevering, strengthening grace? What would happen to us? We'd be spiritually undone in a moment. There's this guy, you might have heard of him, his name is John Bunyan. Not the guy with a big axe and a cow. This is John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a pastor in England in the 17th century. He was among a group of pastors known as nonconformists. He was a nonconformist because the Church of England, the church with the authority in the nation at that time, said, look, if you're going to pastor a congregation, you have to be licensed through the Church of England. You can only use the Book of Common Prayer for prayers in your services, and you will follow the preaching schedule of the Church of England lectionary. And there were a group of pastors in England at that time that said, God is the one who calls men to pastor congregations. We don't need licensure from a state church that they viewed as corrupt. We don't need to recite prayers that have been written. We have access to God directly through prayer. Does anybody know what happened to those men because of their refusal to conform to the Church of England's Act of Uniformity? What happened to those men? They were put out of their churches and many of them were imprisoned. John Bunyan spent a lot of time in and out of prison. I can't take too much time with this story, but there's actually a point in his imprisonment where his jailer comes to him and says, look, man, you don't need to be here. You're a good guy. If you'll promise me that you won't preach, I'll let you go. You know what Bunyan said to him? You let me go, I'll preach this afternoon. Folks, he meant that. You let me go, I will be preaching to my congregation this afternoon. And so in those days, there was a group of these men who were gifted preachers. Some of them, like Bunyan, were gifted writers. And they're in prison with time on their hands. So what do you think they did? They wrote. John Bunyan wrote one of the most enduring works of English literature while he was imprisoned, and it's called Pilgrim's Progress. You might have heard of it. Bunyan uses an extended allegory of a sojourner, pilgrim, Christian, traveling from the city of destruction to the celestial city. He uses that allegory of a difficult journey to describe the Christian life. From destruction to salvation to all of the endurance of our Christian lives and finally safe arrival in the presence of God for all of eternity. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, the sojourner, the pilgrim, comes to the house of the interpreter. And in interpreter's house, there are all of these symbols that the interpreter uses to teach Christian things. One of those symbols is a fireplace. There's a fireplace with a fire in it, and there's a man throwing water on the fire. And every time he throws water on the fire, the flames come up stronger. An interpreter shows this to Christian. Then he takes him around to the back of the fireplace. It's kind of a weird fireplace. It's open on both sides. And he takes Christian around to the back of the fireplace, and behind the fireplace is a man pouring oil on the fire. And it's the oil that's being poured on the fire that is keeping the fire from going out when the water falls on it. And then interpreter explains this to Christian, that the flame in the fireplace is our faith. Who's got the bucket of water trying to put it out? That's Satan. Who's behind the fireplace pouring oil on it, ensuring it is not extinguished? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the oil? Bunyan says through interpreter's lips, the oil is the grace of God. See, Bunyan gets it. Bunyan gets it. What ministry of God is preserving our faith in spite of all of the opposition and all of the difficulties? It's God's grace. And if it went out for a moment, if the Lord Jesus Christ stopped pouring that oil on the fire, what would happen? It would go out. The question for us is, how does God minister that grace to us? If we know we need it, if we know we're in dire trouble without it, how does God minister it to us? And the New Testament actually has quite a bit to say about that. And all I'm intending to do this morning is to introduce to us what the New Testament says about how God ministers His preserving, strengthening grace so that we can look at this over the next few weeks. We already mentioned that God's grace is undeserved. And God is sovereign in its distribution. So sometimes it can seem a bit mysterious to us. Interpreter actually tells Bunyan that Christ is standing behind the fire where you can't see him because the ministry of God's grace is mysterious. I think Bunyan's right about that. It's a little mysterious to us because it's ministered by the Spirit of God, and God is sovereign in its distribution, and it's undeserved. But we need to understand that does not mean it's indiscriminate. That God gives His grace actually according to His character. I'll quote just one verse to demonstrate this. James chapter 4, verse 6. James says, but He gives more grace, therefore it says, and he's quoting the Old Testament here, God opposes, you know it, the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Is God's ministry of grace sovereign and undeserved? Yes. Is it indiscriminate? No. Is it bounded by His character? Yes. Who does He give grace to? He gives grace to humble people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. Do you recognize your spiritual poverty? Or are you puffed up? And so God gives His grace according to His character. Did you hear this morning? God says through Isaiah that He draws near to those who are contrite in heart. What does contrite mean? It means that we're repentant. Sometimes we say that God's grace is unconditional. I understand what we're trying to communicate when we say that. God's love is unconditional. His forgiveness is unconditional. His grace is unconditional. But is that really true? What is the condition to receive God's forgiveness? It is repentance. What we mean is that it's undeserved. And because it's undeserved, it's always available. I said, expository preaching guards us from a pastor's pet peeves. Can I sneak one pet peeve in today? When we substitute careful, agreed upon, biblical, theological terminology for popular, kind of modern psychological terminology, that gets us in trouble. What Christians have always said about God's grace is that it's unmerited. It's undeserved. Now, we've picked up a modern term that everybody throws around about parents with their kids and everything. And what's that term? Unconditional. And we've substituted undeserved and unmerited with unconditional, and we've actually changed what we're saying about God and His grace. I don't think people mean to, but they've changed it. God gives grace to whom? The humble. He draws near to whom? The contrite, the repentant. It's undeserved. It's available to all. But you receive it according to God's character and His requirements. The other thing is that God gives it according to His chosen means. Again, this might sound new to your ear. What does that mean? There are pathways, channels, streams, activities that God ministers His grace through. And Christians have long referred to these as the means of grace. They are the ways of grace. They are the way that God communicates grace to us. And again, this may be unfamiliar to you, but Christians have spoken like this about the ministry of God's grace for many generations, describe the Bible's teaching about the ministry of God's grace in these terms. If you just look even for the word grace in the New Testament, and you look at all of the occurrences and you poke around in the context of the occurrences of those terms, you will find activities repeatedly mentioned that are connected with God's ministry of empowering, strengthening, sanctifying grace. Now, sometimes when you talk about these means of grace that God uses, people are like, well, can't God do it some other way? Again, He could zap me with grace. Is that true? Yeah, God can do this however He's chosen to do it. And there are times of extraordinary, unusual ministry of God's grace. That's why Christians have typically referred to these as the ordinary means of grace. These are the ordinary ways that God ministers sanctifying grace to His people. A lot of the time, we want extraordinary works of God's grace, and we're not even pursuing His ordinary means of grace. That's probably because we don't like ordinary things. We like extraordinary things. When we talk about activities in our lives through which God ministers grace, does that make you uncomfortable at all? We have to be really careful that we're not saying these are like magic. Or that if you just do these things, you get grace. There actually, throughout the history of the church, have been some people who have been tempted to make it sound like you just do these things and you get grace. That's not what we're saying. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2 actually talk about the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, and it says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Do you hear what the writer of Hebrews is saying there? The children of Israel are in the wilderness and they all got the same good news. They all got the same gospel message. Why did it save some of them and not save the others? Because some of them didn't believe it. And so none of these things that we're talking about are magical ways to be zapped with God's grace. You have to be united with God in faith. God bestows His grace according to His character and in connection with the means that He has chosen, but that doesn't mean that just by doing these things you get grace. Are we clear on this? Are you still tracking with me? That's because these activities that we're going to describe from the New Testament are really ultimately pathways to fellowship with God Himself. Who is the giver of the grace? It's God. And so we receive His grace as we fellowship with Him. And again, I think we struggle with this because we don't like ordinary things. We're not patient with long processes. We want to be dazzled by an experience. We're fascinated with quick fixes. Okay, so I've held this off long enough. I keep talking about activities, streams, means of grace. What are they? What are the ways that the New Testament teaches that God has chosen to minister sanctifying, strengthening grace to His people? I believe there really are three. There are three main categories, and they show up, unsurprisingly, in the first church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Now, this passage is printed on the back of your outline, and so you can look there or you can turn there in your Bible. But let me quickly read for us Acts 2, verses 37 through 47. You need to understand the setting. Jesus has prepared to ascend into heaven, and He's given the Great Commission to His disciples. After they receive the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations, what have they been doing? They've been hiding out in the upper room in Jerusalem. And then the Feast of Pentecost comes, and they come out, and the Spirit descends, and all of these people are able to understand what the apostles are saying. And for the first time, they preach the gospel in obedience to the commission that Christ gave when He ascended. Peter preaches the gospel, and if you know the story, what happens? 3,000 people are converted. And they're added to the church through baptism. Right there. They're baptized to demonstrate their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And then listen to what Luke records, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord of our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now you got a church. The church in Jerusalem. Now what do? Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Do we have that? We have it in God's word. They devoted themselves to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. They fellowshipped with one another around their meal table and around the Lord's table. What else did they do? They prayed. Over the next few weeks, I'm hoping to make the case from the New Testament that these are the ordinary pathways that God has chosen to give his sustaining, empowering grace to you. His word, the fellowship of his people in your local church, and prayer. Those are the means of grace. The word and prayer and fellowship. That's the testimony of the New Testament. This is the testimony of God's people down through the ages, that he has established those as his channels of ministering his grace to you. Sometimes we think that's too ordinary. But this is how God works. Not that you just read the Bible and you're changed. Not just that you pray and you're changed. Not just that you come to church and you're changed. But when we sincerely participate in the means that God has established by faith, he ministers his grace to us and he changes us. That's what we need. If you genuinely desire to mature spiritually, you have to make sincere, faith-filled use of the means that God has provided for your growth. And the encouragement to us is that he has an abundant supply. Is there any chance God's going to run out of grace? Too many of us are going to ask for too much all at the same time. There's going to be a run on grace. God is our infinitely powerful God. He has an infinite storehouse of grace available to us. The problem is that all too often we belittle and shun the means that he has established for communicating that grace to us. We neglect his word, we neglect prayer, we neglect the fellowship of his people, and we shrivel. We shrivel as a result. May God strengthen our conviction to pursue fellowship with him through his word and prayer and fellowship with his people. Let's pray. Father, would you make our church an ordinary means of grace church? Would we be people in a congregation who are marked by our humble pursuit of your grace through the ordinary means you have provided? Would you accomplish this in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.